Morning to all of you, and good morning to quite a few of you. I'm very happy to see so many people here this morning. You are an encouragement to me. I hope to be an encouragement to you. I've had kind of a strange week, and it has culminated this morning with what I call a migraine, which in fact is probably a combination of a sinus and tension headache, and so I may kind of look like I'm frowning at you because these lights are really bright. But I'm actually happy to be here. Anyway, that probably had nothing to do with anything other than the fact that I'm just going to look like I'm angry. But in fact, I'm not. So I have a question for you. And you don't have to shout out your answer, but you can certainly think about it. Who is your favorite character in the Bible? I'm going to assume that we all have one favorite character in the Bible that's all the way up there. That's Jesus. But you've got some secondary ones underneath there then that are other favorite characters. Generally, they're ones that everybody thinks about. The same ones, to a certain degree, Moses, Abraham, Jonah, Solomon, David, Ruth, Mary, Peter, Paul, John, Samson. I thought about that one this morning when I was getting ready. I thought about Samson because that was when I was a young one. Samson was my favorite story because, let's face it, and I get this out of my three-year-old twins. Is that what they are now? Three-year-old twins. Now they tell me how strong they are, which I think is really amusing. But you can see that it's kind of ingrained in a young boy to want to be big and strong. And here you have the Samson character who gets his strength back, and he exacts revenge upon the people that have wronged him by pulling down these great pillars. I thought it was a great story when I was a kid. It's still a good story. I just look at it differently now as an adult. But all these people that I'm talking about here this morning, they're all good people, or at least they have good lessons that are associated with them, whether they were good or bad. I know that these people, I don't know this, but I assume that these people lived their lives not wishing or desiring to become famous, you know. That is not the reason that they did their thing. Now, basically what they got, here we are hundreds, if not thousands of years later, still talking about them. So they did get famous. Today's lesson is titled, No Claim to Fame. And that's just my catchy way in my own personal oddities of letting you know that the lesson will be about some lesser known, perhaps not even remembered or at least rarely talked about characters in the Bible, though they all have good stories that are associated with them. I debated whether or not to read all of the stories, and I'm going to skip the first one. And if you want to turn there, first of all, to give you some time, it's the first story is in 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter, 1 Samuel 25. And I decided not to read this because last night I had a dream that I had on some kind of a microphone thing here, and I was given a sermon as I was walking through the audience instead of being up here, and I was amused at all the people that were asleep. So I'm not going to read. Because the first one here takes about, it's about 40 verses or so, and it would take a long time. And I know I have a very soothing voice, so I don't want to put you down to sleep. But here we have the first character that we're talking about today. And I by the way, I did start out by boasting to Teresa about how, you know, obscure my people were. And I said, well, the first one's Abigail. And she's like, yeah, I know that story. I'm like, so I didn't even let her know the rest of the people. Because I was kind of embarrassed. But she's also pretty good at remembering names. I'm not. So here in the first Samuel, the 25th chapter, we meet this character named Abigail, and the Bible described her as an intelligent and beautiful woman. Unfortunately, she's kind of married to a scoundrel. He's rich, which I suppose in some ways is nice for her, but he's not a very nice person, and he's certainly not thoughtful of other people. He's a homesteader, and his name's Nabal. And he made his living raising sheep. The Bible describes him in that chapter as surly and mean in his dealings. That's probably the NIV version. So here we have King David, or actually King David, but he's not a king yet. And what he has been doing at this point is he is hiding from King Saul because, as you may recall, King Saul was angry because David had this one little victory and Saul had these many victories, and everybody was appreciating what David had done more. And so Saul logically thought the way to exact revenge upon David then was to kill him. So David is hiding with a band of renegades, if you will. They're not necessarily lawless, but the problem is that the law right now is bad. The law was to kill him, so these people probably are going against the law, but certainly not what we would call bad people. And so while they're out there, I don't know exactly what their intentions were for work, but during their wanderings, they encountered Nabal and his flocks and all these shepherds that are there. And so they decide to take some time to guard the sheep herders from marauders. And I have something in the wrong spot. So just one moment here. Okay, that goes down there. So skip to there. Got it. So when shearing time came, David heard about the shearing time was coming there from the Nabal. And he sent people over to ask Nabal, look, we've been very helpful here. We've been very kind to all your servants, and we've kept them safe. Would it be okay if we had a few legs of lamb to pay us back? And Nabal, if I recall correctly in the story, actually kind of gets a little bit sarcastic, like, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Lots of people are escaping their masters at this point, making it seem like he's just a person who's just escaped like a regular criminal or certainly somebody not loyal to their master. Sends the messengers back over to David with a big no. Hurls insults at them. Well, David didn't like this very much. He gets angry, and he has everybody. They're going to suit up, sword up, and they're going to go in there and exact their revenge by spreading death. The servants already kind of figure that there's not going to be a good reaction to this, so the servants approach Nabal's wife, Abigail, and they say to him, these men, David's men, they've been very good to us. They didn't mistreat us the whole time we were out there. And yet they're getting nothing. So this is where Abigail takes her time to shine. Being quick thinking and resourceful, she puts together a large meal. Bread, meat, and raisin cakes, and sends us all out ahead with the servants to meet with David and give him that. I think that makes her even wiser because she's actually sending the bounty out first just in case the reaction isn't what she's hoping for, and she's still going to stay safe behind the servants. But she sends those out, and then she goes out herself, and she falls at his feet, David's feet, and she says this, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man at all. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and only folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." So she affirmed David's name by calling him, she affirmed David's calling as a future king, calling him my Lord. And she begged forgiveness, pleaded with him to spare her people. David accepts this plea. And whether it's an integral part of the story or not, 10 days later, God strikes Nabal dead. So where you end up with here, and I note that I don't know how long the time of mourning was traditionally back in that time, but immediately upon hearing of Nabal's death, David says, you know what, I'd like to have that Abigail for a wife. And she doesn't hesitate. She goes off to become his wife. And as I was thinking about this, it's almost like a biblical Cinderella story. You have this girl who ends up being the wife of a future king. So that's our first character this morning, is Abigail. A little more obscure this time, I hope, is in 2 Samuel, specifically the first 22 verses. And I'm going to pronounce it Ittai, because I don't know how it's really pronounced, but that looks like what it would be, so that's what it is today. So I will read this one, and that's 2 Samuel 15, and the first 22 verses. In the course of time, by the way, before we get this started, this Absalom here, he's really smart, in my opinion. He's very crafty. And he comes up with a great way to get people to turn to him, and in a way that I think would be absolutely impossible for David to have known, because it happens out of his presence. With the story. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but no representative of the king is here to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they received justice." Also, when anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. So he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom says to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur and Aram, I made this vow: if the Lord take me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." Then Absalom sent secret messages throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sounds of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for, I should have memorized that one, sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So that's basically the setup to the story, is what happened here with Absalom. And he's basically going to get all these people to turn against David the king. And so David's going to have to go into hiding. He's going to have to escape. He's going to have to run. Now we're going to meet the characters. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites and 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath. They marched before the king. And here he is. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with the king Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander with us? When I do not know where I'm going, go back. Take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness. But Ittai replies to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever the Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead and march on." So he marched on with all of his men and families that were with him. Okay, so at this point, David had been king of Israel for many years, And unbeknownst to him, as I said earlier, Absalom, his son, is quite craftily turning people away from him. And so, you know, you picture the scene of David. He's aging, and he has to take all these people and escape the palace and escape Absalom's murderous coup. As David's leaving, he sees this person that he's just met the day before. Well, probably just met the day before. Certainly sounds like it in the story. And he says, well, you don't need to do this. This is dangerous for you. You know, you barely know me. Go and serve your new king. And this is where he, Ittai, shines. He says, you know, you're my lord. You're my king. I don't care if it's life. I don't care if it's death. I'm going to follow you. So basically his story is the most loyal new friend ever. It certainly is an interesting story that I never really considered. And it's so small and so quick as it goes by there. It's easily overlooked. The last person, the persons that I'm going to discuss this morning, their story is very short in Exodus, the first chapter. And those verses are 15 through 21. And because what I'm going to say so closely follows exactly what the reading is, I'm not going to read it, but you can look along with that if you wish, as I kind of go over it. So the people here, their names are Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah and Puah. I don't know. I don't even remember ever reading those names. But they're Bible characters that are very important. And the nation of Israel owes them a huge amount of gratitude. Shiphrah and Puah were two of the midwives assigned to the Israelite women during the childbirth in the years preceding Exodus. These women were very courageous. You may remember at the time of Joseph, Israelites enjoyed favor before Pharaoh and his court. But then when he died, another Pharaoh took his place. And the Israelites' population, as it increased, the Egyptians were increasingly threatened, and they started fearing the Israelites, so they had a plan to limit their population or growth. The king of Egypt gave the midwives this chilling order, and that's Exodus 1st chapter 16, where it says, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if he is a girl, let her live. Now, Shiphrah and Puah, they feared God, and they knew that it's right to follow the law of the king, but the law of God supersedes that. So they refused to do what the king had ordered and deliberately obeyed the leader's command, and they delivered all those babies with as much skill and ability as they possessed. Before long, their disobedience comes to the attention of the king, and he brings them aside. And in verse 18, he says, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? So, not only were these girls is a little personal, God-fearing, they were not only God-fearing, but they're also wise. I think this is a very cunning answer, and actually, I think it's kind of a funny answer. They recognize that the responsibility is to obey the leaders, but again, they had obeyed God, and they could not sin against God by killing the Hebrew babies. So they say this, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they said to the Pharaoh. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. It's like, I mean, that's a fabricated story. It's a pretty good one. I kind of liked it. I marked down that it was hilarious to me and that it certainly was cunning. So the scripture tells us that God smiled on them for their courage and for their commitment to do what was right. He was kind to them. In verses 20, 21, it says he was kind to them. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So they are powerful examples of to doing what's right, no matter what the cost. I've been told that I scratch my nose when I'm up here, and I'm not supposed to do that. I'm nervous. And that story that we just finished leads to another very, very important story that we kind of talked to earlier, because that leads right into Moses. And that's just a little prelude to what happens right before Moses comes. So as I get toward the end of the sermon, I don't ever recall anybody saying, wow, that sermon was the perfect length. And that's what made it really good. I've seen people squirm when I've stood up here for 45, 50 minutes before. But I do remember this. I'm sorry. Yes, I do see you back there. When I was a child, I used to love when Nels Turnquist would speak because his sermons were generally short. And that was a child's way of looking at it. But as an adult, I still love thinking back on Nels' sermons because Nels got right to the point, made the point, and said, if you want to be baptized, come forward. I loved the way he did it. It was always so concise and precise, and I hope that it comes that way this morning. So in summary, this is what I'm kind of getting here to this morning. You probably already know this, but your personal role in God's kingdom, it matters. There are certainly people who we remember more because they did larger and bigger things in the church. But if your role is worthy in God's eyes, even if nobody else remembers what you did here, that really doesn't matter at all because God's going to remember. It does the same thing to do your little things that you're doing, the same good that it would do for the big things that you would do for your salvation. So we saw three lesser characters in the Bible, and these stories kind of illustrate quick thinking to save the lives of many, loyalty to a new but righteous acquaintance, and a humorous story showing the genius of a couple of midwives. But it also shows the importance of this, studying all the scripture. Because we all know the big characters. Most of us know the basics of becoming a good Christian. But when you dig deeper, you might find an example, kind of like today's for me, that draws me a little closer to God, leads us a little closer to being molded, closer to the design that God has for us. In closing, I would like to say this. As parents, many of you, I've had the experience of having to say no. And sometimes you're saying no to something that your child wants more than anything else. And they beg with you and they plead with you. But the answer is no. And the answer is no for a good reason, because they're not worthy or don't need, in your mind, properly, the thing that they're asking for most. But it's hard. It's hard to say no to your children. Don't make God do that. I can guarantee you that if there's, you know, everybody's going to know the Lord in the end. And I can guarantee you there are going to be plenty of people that are going the wrong direction that are going to be saying, you know what, I knew you, Lord. Help me, save me, do something for me. No. You had that there your whole life and you disobeyed it. You didn't fall down on your knees and worship me as the God that I was. Don't let that happen. And I look around throughout this congregation. I feel in my heart that I know that you're not. But if you're in that position this morning where you haven't obeyed the commandment that you've been given to acknowledge Christ as your Savior, to come forward and be baptized for remission of sins, or if there's anything else that the congregation can help you with this morning, come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.